And we are in 1 Samuel. First Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel 28. Last time we got through most of the record of Saul breaking his own law and going to the what is known as the Witch of Endor. She's not known in the Bible as a witch, although she, by definition, would be. She would be termed today a channeler or some such thing. But got through most of that and get us resituated here so that we're not lost. Just so you know, the Philistines and the Israelites are faced off up in what is essentially the Valley of Armageddon at this particular point. And like I pointed out last time on the map, I didn't get the map back out tonight. I didn't think I'd need it, but you know, the Philistines are over pretty much in the central coast, and they have marched pretty much a flank march all the way to the north and around. So this battle is going to wind up taking place at what is the Valley of Armageddon, the River Kidron, the Valley of Jezreel. That all forms pretty much that valley that we know as Armageddon, as Megiddo. And so that's where they're faced off. And there's a little town of Endor nearby, and that's where Saul goes to find this woman who does, by the way, succeed in calling up Samuel out of Abraham's bosom. And most of you know well enough what this Abraham bosom thing is in Luke chapter 16, where the Old Testament saints that were saved, even the prophets like Samuel and Abraham, were held until the time of Christ, when Christ should die and rise again from the dead. They could not go to heaven like we go to heaven, just when they die, for us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But they couldn't do that because their sins had not been paid for. They were forgiven. They were forgiven on what is essentially kind of a credit basis, kind of like a credit card. You can buy all kinds of stuff and wear the stuff out, but you're going to have to pay for it one day. Well, you know, they were essentially forgiven by God through the series of Old Testament sacrifices and all those sort of things. But as far as the sins being paid for by the blood of Christ, that blood had to be shed first. So this witch literally succeeds in calling up Samuel. And you say, well, is that what happens at the average, you know, seance or whatever? No, that's not what happens at the average seance. What happens at the average seance when somebody divines or channels or whatever they happen to call it is they get in touch with a demon spirit, the spirit of a devil. And I have no doubt in my mind that those devil spirits can mimic someone that person knew, you know, a mom or dad or whatever else. Listen, the reason you have to be skeptical about those things is very simple. God said, don't do it. Okay, he said it's dangerous. He said don't do it. Folks, you should not mess with Ouija boards. You should not mess with tarot cards. You should not mess with that stuff. You're going to wind up one day getting an answer to something that's true and that's true. And if you're not careful, you're going to keep going back to that trough, and somewhere along the way, something's going to get a hold of you, and you're going to wind up in a bigger mess than you know of. You have a Bible that's true. That's the only divining that you need. You have a Bible. You have something far better than anything that anybody can do with rocks or crystals or crystal balls or seances or Ouija boards, okay? Now, whatever is the case, you know, this woman, you can tell that this was not a normal situation for this witch. Bible doesn't call her witch, but it's not a normal situation because of her reaction. If you remember, her reaction was one of shock. Verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, I'm in 1 Samuel 28:12, she cried with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Paul, Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me, for thou art Saul? And the king asks her, well, verse 13, what did you see? I saw gods, small g, ascending. Now, not descending. We've been talking all this time. You know, folks, most little kids think that heaven is up and hell is down. And they're absolutely right, because that's what you find, that heaven is up and hell is down. What she sees is somebody ascending out of the center of the earth, That's where Abraham's bosom is, and Abraham's bosom is within sight of hell. So they're both in the center of the earth. Right now, Abraham's bosom is empty, right? Because when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men, and led those people up on high. So it's empty now. But it wasn't until Christ rose from the dead. Okay, back to this woman. She's upset. She's shocked by what she's seeing, by what's going on. This is not her normal seance. She doesn't wind up normally screaming when she sees these spirits or whatever. This is something different. You say, why the Lord allow this to be the real thing? Well, you know, it's up to him. I don't really know. But verse 15, Samuel said to Saul, the Holy Spirit says it was Samuel, why hast thou disquieted me? Again, that is the only soul sleep in the Bible, anything like soul sleep in the Bible of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses say that when you die, you just go poof. That's it. Soul sleep. You're gone. And there's no consciousness after death. And so the only hell there is the grave. All you have to worry about is an unconscious eternity. If that's all we had to worry about, a lot of us wouldn't be worried. That's not all we have to worry about. And they call that soul sleep. This is the nearest thing to soul sleep you find in the Bible. And what you find is that the Old Testament saints that were dead, saved, and in Abraham's bosom were quiet. In other words, it was a peaceful place. They were tranquil. And they don't really appreciate being dragged back up to the scum bucket. You know what I'm saying? But nonetheless, that's the nearest thing it comes. Anyway, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? Again, it's up from there, not down. And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God's departed from me, and answereth me no more. Neither by prophets, used to speak by prophets, nor by dreams, used to hear of God from God by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee, and is become thine enemy? Harsh words, man. How would you like to get that in a dream? How would you like to get that from a prophet? Guess what? God's your enemy. See you around. Tough. Verse 17. And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David, because thou obeyedst not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Now, folks, that's going back all the way to 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Saul was called to go and destroy everything of Amalek, all the people, but also all the sheep and all the cattle and all those things. And he went in, and he killed a bunch of them, but he spared the best of them, and he spared Agag the king. And Samuel came storming up the hill, and Saul made this ploy saying that he had kept the will of God and done what God had said and all those things. And Samuel cut right through it right away, and it just was wrong. And by the time it's all over, Samuel hacks Agag into pieces, wind up killing all the cattle and all the sheep and stuff anyway. But at that point, God said, it's over. This is the second time this guy is not to be trusted. I repent that I ever made him king. So that's what he's referring to. So, folks, just remember, anytime, God has a long memory. I mean, if you think God forgets, God doesn't forget, except by the blood of Christ. Okay? Then he'll forget. But don't think that God forgot some sin if you've never been redeemed. Verse 18, because thou obeyedst not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. All right. Like I said, you read that passage sometimes, and, is Saul saved? Is Saul lost? Nobody's 100% sure. Actually, if Samuel means Saul and his sons are going to be in Abraham's bosom with me, then Saul was saved. If Samuel merely meant, Saul, you're going to be dead with me, you're going to be in the grave with me, and you're going to be across the great chasm from me, then Saul was lost. Either way, folks, you know, one of the things that, you know, you look at here, I mean, in the first place, let's just consider, if Saul's saved, he's got a promise that tomorrow he's going to get to go to paradise, right? But his response is, verse 20, then Saul fell straightway all along the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. I mean, a true Christian, hey, you're going to be with me tomorrow. Oh, good. Right? Except, you know, I bet, you know, you folks have known Christians. You've probably fought it yourselves at times where, you know, you started hearing about this rapture and you said, oh, I hope it doesn't happen yet. Oh, come on, folks. Surely you want the rapture to happen. Surely you don't say, oh no, just give me. Surely you don't have anything so important to do that you think that God should put off the rapture just for you. I know a lot of folks, I know lots of folks that felt strongly, you know, they want to get married first, they want to have kids first, they want to go to the Bahamas first before, you know, God calls me away and I have to go to heaven. Crazy, folks. Crazy. Verse 19, so Saul's a type anyway, if he's saved, he's the type of a backslidden Christian who thinks that what he's doing is more important than that this pending thing is a terrible tragedy. In its own way, it is a tragedy because he's, of course, way out of the will of God. The Spirit of God's departed from him, and you know, there's lots of things wrong. Whether or not Saul's saved, you can't prove it 100% one way or another, as far as I can tell. You know, looking through this right now, it almost looks like he's saved. But it's very difficult to pinpoint guys and, well, people in the Old Testament, whether they were saved or not, because their faith was not done in that day like it is for us. You believe on Christ today, it's a done deal. Bam-o. Old Testament, it was a little more complicated than that. Verse 20. Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. So, you know, on the other hand, maybe he's lost. Maybe he knows he's going to hell. The Lord's departed from him back in verse 16 and has become his enemy. If Samuel meant it the way we mean it, when we say God is your enemy, that's a lost guy. The Lord is the enemy of somebody that's lost. You knew that, right? I mean, when Christ died, he slew the enmity. But until then, you're the enemy of God. So, again, you know, you kind of do this back and forth thing about whether Saul was saved. Verse 20, end of the verse. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day nor all the night. And the woman came unto Saul and saw that he was sore troubled and said unto him, behold, thine handmaid. Now, here's a channeler, a necromancer. She's saying, now, your handmaid wants to cook you a little meal. It's just kind of weird. And behold, thine handmaid hath obeyed thy voice, and I have put my life in my hand, and I have hearkened unto thy words which thou spakest unto me. Now, therefore, I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee, and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on thy way. But he refused, and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, compelled him, and he hearkened unto their voice. So he arose from the earth and sat upon the bed. I mean, he's real steadfast. I'm not going to eat. Oh, okay. Saul, it's just a weird dude, man. Verse 24. And the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted and killed it, and took flour and kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof. And she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. Then they rose up and went away that night. Now, the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. If you look on a map, you'll find that Jezreel is right up in the northern parts of Israel. Bordering it are the Valley Kidron, the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Jezreel. And I mean, it is the place of the second coming of Christ. Verse 2. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rear reward with Achish, Now, that's one of those archaic words in the King James Bible that everybody thinks needs to be changed real bad. And let me just show you how the Bible fixes this so that you don't need to change it. You just need to read your Bible. Look in Isaiah 52. This is not the first occurrence of it. You can figure it out in other places. The best commentary and the best dictionary for the Bible is the Bible. The fact that folks can't find definitions within their own Bible is proof that they don't read or study or care very much. Okay? What you have a lot of times, in fact, most times in the Bible with words that you know, you're unfamiliar with, and by the way, folks, for someone of average reading ability, and by that I'm talking about an eighth grade reading ability, believe it or not, there's only, no matter what they say out there, there's only about 40 to 50 words that are even in question, just so you know. Now, you're going to have to figure out the ETHs and the EDSTs. Now, those just so you know, those things make the King James Bible more accurate than any other Bible on the market. Because those endings show you to which person it's addressed. Okay, first person, second person, third person, singular or plural. Okay, none of the new Bibles, including the New King James, do that. So just for your information, on those endings, those verb endings and those pronouns and so on, folks, those things make the King James Bible more accurate than anything on the market, just so you know. Now, that's aside from the 40 or 50 new words you're going to have to learn eventually, and you can figure them out in the Bible. You don't have to go, you know, make a list and then go find a dictionary and then memorize the definitions and all that kind of stuff. You get it from the Bible. And by the way, if you have a problem with that, I bet you that a whole bunch of you work somewhere where you had to learn 50 new words to do your job. I know if you're a mechanic or a computer hack or, you know, any number of just about it. If you're a plumber, if you're an electrician of any sort whatsoever, if you're a carpenter of any sort whatsoever, you had to learn a new vocabulary, and I bet that vocabulary exceeded 50 words that you had to learn before you could do your job, before you could understand what your lead guy was saying, right? Now, you'll do it for money. Will you do it for the Lord? Most people won't. Okay, rear reward, R-E-R-E-W-A-R-D. What's that thing mean? Well, I personally believe that you could probably figure out what it means just by looking at verse 2. But go to Isaiah 52. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11. It still remains a fact that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. If you need any help with the Bible, get a concordance, ignore a bunch of the notes, and ignore what the guy wrote before and behind the book, the main part of the book, and just honor where he went and found all the places in the Bible that God uses a certain word, and then go look it up. For instance, Isaiah 52, verse 11, Depart ye, go ye out from hence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your re-reward. Now, according to that verse, what do you think re-reward means? At the end of verse 12, the middle of verse 12, the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel is going to go, hey, wow. That's called parallelism, folks. I mean, saying he's going to go before you, and he's going to follow you up behind or as a rear guard or something to that effect. But following, look at 58, Isaiah 58, 58:8. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. Thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy re-reward. See that before and behind thing? I mean, you're not going to say the Lord's going to go before you, and he's going to go before you too. Right? Who writes like that? He's going to go before you, and I mean, that word resembles rearward enough, or rear guard even, enough for you to figure out that something's going on not only before, but behind. Right? You didn't need a dictionary for that. Listen, sometimes you go to a dictionary, and you know what they are? You know, those are mortal men that wrote those dictionaries too. And I'm telling you, folks, the only inspired book that you have is your King James Bible. And a concordance is not inspired, whether it be Young's or Strong's. And there's not a lexicon on the face of this earth that's inspired. So you have to use those with some care. I've found places in my Bible programs, my computer programs and stuff, where they're actually, they missed a verse. It's those electron glitch things, where it just misses one. And I found one that's not in my program. You know, I found a few like that. I found a couple of things like that in Strong's Concordance. So the only book you have in the world that's inspired is that book. So you need to cling to that book. All right, chapter 29, verse 2. 1 Samuel 29, 2. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rear reward with Achish. They're back behind. You don't march the king out in front of the men. The king's back in the back of the column where he's protected. Nobody wants to see a king, you know, somebody shoot a longbow and nail the king, you know, because he's 100 yards back behind. Verse 3. Then said the princes of the Philistines, and the Philistines spy out David, the rest of the lords of the Philistines. They don't like this scene at all. What do these Hebrews here? I mean, one thing about it, folks, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, I'll tell you who will figure it. You know, these days Christians can't figure out that they don't belong with the world. I'll tell you who will figure out that you don't belong with the world. The world will. They'll look at you and say, what's he doing in this bar? What's he doing here? I'm telling you the truth. The Philistines knew David didn't belong there. The Hebrews didn't belong there. 29:3. And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel? And they said, yeah, that's what we're worried about. Which hath been with me these days or these years? Look at 27:7. David has been with Achish for this long, 27:7, the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. Back to chapter 29, verse 3. Isn't this the servant of Saul, king of Israel, which hath been with me these days or these years? And I have found no fault in him. Does that remind you of anything? I think he said that about the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't another heathen say that about the Lord Jesus Christ? I found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day. And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him, that's Ziklag, down on the south side of Judah. And let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? I mean, one of two things is either going to happen here. Either David is going to, I mean, and let's face it, I think that's what David had in mind, frankly. I mean, David has already, when he went to Ziklag, and that was his appointed town by Achish, remember what happened? He took a little foray up north, wound up wiping out at least two whole towns and left nobody alive to talk about it so that they could go back and tell Achish what David had done. Came back, David said, oh no, we've been way down south. We've been whooping up on some of your enemies down south. Well, he was up north whooping up on some Philistines and Amalekites. That's what he was doing. And so, I mean, it looks very much like, you know, there's a real good possibility that David was not going to betray Israel. Looked like he was going to betray the Philistines. Looked a pretty good chance that he's going to go into battle with the Philistines and then turn at a crucial moment in the battle and start whooping up on Philistines. Now, if not, then he's going to be a traitor to Israel. And the bottom line on that is God intervenes. Now, you can think back in your life, if you're like me, and figure out some places that God intervened and got you out of a mess before you got in a mess. But boy, was it going to be a mess. It was going to be a no-win situation. And this was going to be a no-win. Listen, If David had fought against Israel, that would have been a betrayal. That would have been treachery, right? I mean, anybody have a problem with that? On the other hand, let's face it. Here he's gone into the Philistines' land and gotten Achish trust. Does the Lord need somebody to be a betrayer and to be a traitor, even in the enemy camp, so that he can get a victory? Is that what the Lord needs? Does the Lord need somebody to go lie to the Philistines and make friends and then whoop up on them from behind? That's not what the Lord needs. And so the Lord intervenes and gets David out of the mess. And he uses the lords of the Philistines to do so. We're trying to get the light thing squared away, folks. It's either transformer outside or it's something in here. I know it's distracting. I'm sorry. Verse 5. Philistines still talking. Is not this David, of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000s. So they know about that song. Verse 6. Then Achish called David and said unto him, Surely as the Lord liveth. Now what's weird about that is him using that terminology. Here's a Philistine using that terminology. He's saying, as the Lord liveth, as Jehovah liveth. And what that points out, folks, is that the heathen know more. They knew more than folks give them credit for. I mean, you remember when, Abraham, when he went into Abimelech, remember he told Sarah to, pretend that she was his sister and all that kind of stuff, and Abimelech takes her in and all that, and, probably courting her and all that kind of stuff. And you remember the Lord came to that guy that night and said, you don't get rid of it. That woman is a man's wife. And if you don't get rid of her, you're a dead man. And Abimelech throws up his hand and says, Lord, you know that in the innocency of my hands, I took this woman in. And the Lord said, yeah, I know it was in the innocency of your hands, and I also know that I helped you not to do anything, but you better get rid of her. Now Abimelech says, innocency. And the Lord says, yes, I know it was in the innocency of your hands. Just get rid of her. Some of those heathen people knew things about the God of heaven. Here, Achish, surely as the Lord liveth. Verse 9, look, I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God. Now again, what you don't know sometimes is what all the Lord was doing with some of those heathen, Philistines, and so on and so forth. All right, verse 6, and Achish called David and said unto him, Surely, as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright. The question is, would David have continued to be upright in Achish's sight in the midst of the battle? Good question. Folks, the Lord don't need you to be crooked even with lost people. The Lord doesn't need to win a victory this way. If he wants to win, if he needs a victory, let's fight this thing up front. He doesn't need you sneaking around behind, stabbing somebody in the back, right? That's what he's saying with this thing, and that's why the Lord is in the intervention here. Thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight. Well, that's because you didn't know what he did to that town up north. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Wherefore now return and go in peace, for that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines. And David said unto Achish, But what have I done, and what hast thou found in thy servant, so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Bad speech. What have I done? Well, David, we know what you did because it said what you did back here. What have I done? What have I done? You know, one of those very indignant, self-indignant, speeches. That I may not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the King. Now, folks, you may have been wronged by a Saul, but don't switch sides. Okay? Everybody gets crossed by a Christian somewhere along the way. One of them will cheat you out of money or say something about you they oughtn't have said or whatever, but that doesn't give you an excuse to switch sides. Verse 9, and Achish answered and said to David, I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Wherefore now rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee, and as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, depart. So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return into the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Okay, basically the Valley of Armageddon. Now, so here's the deal. David did not need to fight against Saul, nor did he need to be a traitor to the Philistines with whom he had come to be honored and trusted. Actually, what he needed to do, as it turns out, was to go rescue his wife and family. Right? 30 verse 1. It came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag, that's the town that Achish gave them, on the third day, I figured it out, it's about 60 or 70 miles from the place where the battle was going to take place down to Ziklag, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. And there's those nasty, stinking Amalekites again. Those Amalekites just keep showing up. And the Lord just keeps blessing anybody that'll kick an Amalekite. I'm telling you. Verse 2, I mean, he told Saul, he said, that's the reason you're booted. It's because you didn't do the Amalekites what I told you to do. Verse 2, and had taken the women captives that were therein, they slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. And you know, that's kind of an amazing verse. You stop to think about it. Go all the way down to verse 19. They've recovered the women and children at this point. 30:19. There was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. I mean, folks, they took sheep, camels, asses, everything, wives and children, and 3 days, 4 days, 5 days later, all of them are still intact. That's kind of a miracle, wouldn't you say? I read this book recently by a guy. He was a chaplain in the American forces over in Iraq. His name was Kerry Cash, Lieutenant Kerry Cash. He was a chaplain. He's a Southern Baptist chaplain. It's far too ecumenical for my tastes. Just some of the things that he said in there, but nonetheless, he's telling stories, and he led some soldiers and some GIs to Christ and all, but he's telling stories about literal things that happened amid some of those troops, you know, the ones that were Christians, and that, I guess, you know, when they first got into Baghdad, it was quite a melee in the first place. Their maps were wrong, apparently, as to how to get to the palace, and so they wound up running into this ambush, and they fought through the ambush, but wound up getting lost and came back around and went through the ambush not just once but twice and three times. It was just really nasty. And he said after the battle, he said there are guys out by Humvees on their knees, hands and knees, praying and thanking God and crying and stuff. He said they would go by the soft-sided Humvees, and there were entry points and exit points for bullets, and the entire sides were shredded, but nobody inside was hurt. In one particular case, and he was able to name the four guys that were in the Humvee. This was an armored Humvee, but a RPG and a rocket-propelled grenade hit the post of the driver's door. The driver's driving, hit the post of the door, you know, right up here, a foot from the guy's face. It explodes and explodes into the Humvee, blows out the windshield, and so the entire Humvee is, in a ball of fire there for a second. And the staff sergeant that was commanding the Humvee was surprised to find himself, you know, still alive. Gets on the radio and starts calling in, you know, I have wounded, and then looks around, and the three guys in the Humvee aren't wounded. They're all sitting there with this shocked expression on their face. Brother, an RPG went off inside the Humvee, and nobody was wounded. Nobody died. Through that fight, they said that, you know, some of those gunners and grenade launcher guys up on top, that they would see, you know, the forces against them, you know, firing rocket-propelled grenades at them. And there were several of them that said that it was amazing because they saw them being fired at them from all directions, and that those rocket-propelled grenades sometimes would get right up to the Humvee and then dip down underneath it, bounce off the pavement, and go under and explode against the curb on the backside. And, you know, they did lose some soldiers and stuff, but there's an awful lot of soldiers they didn't lose that they should have and could have. Now, I'm just saying, you know, folks, there's just some things in battle that you can't explain. I mean, I'm not sure how this wasn't really a battle. This was just, you know, folks that were captured that didn't get, you know, that just kind of amazing, a bunch of heathen. You know, what do you do with sheep and camels? You know, you eat them. What do you do with women and children? And it didn't happen. It's amazing. Like I said, if you get a chance to read that book, A Table in the Wilderness, I believe is it A Table in the Wilderness? A guy named Kerry Cash. I can get you the title of the book. I forgot what the title of the book is. But he was, like I said, a Southern Baptist chaplain. And he has quite some stories to tell. He'll drive you crazy because he's pretty much giving out communion to everybody, you know, and the Catholics are fine and the JWs are fine and the Mormons are fine and everybody's fine. All that kind of stuff, because they name the name of God and all that. He does lead some of them to Christ in kind of a Southern Baptist way, but he has some amazing stories to tell, man. Okay, anyway, 1 Samuel 30, verse 3. And David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, not only because his wives were gone, but for the people spake of stoning him. Now, they're blaming him, you understand? Look back to chapter 27, verse 8. Again, they're given Ziklag, but they make a little foray north and do this. 27:8, David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezerites and the Amalekites. For those nations were of old inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. David smote the land, left neither man nor woman alive, took away the sheep, the oxen, the asses, camels, apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Now, among the people that he smote were the Amalekites. And I don't know if word somehow did get out or not, but every man there whose wives and children and belongings were carried off knew that among the people that they smote up in the north country were Amalekites, and they knew that these were Amalekites that came and took their wives and children away. So they turn and look at David with daggers in their eyes, and they're ready to go. Verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. Now, I wonder if the Lord has David's attention now. You get the very distinct impression that David was not supposed to be down here amongst the Philistines. God had told him, go up into Judah and there hide from Saul. And he delivered him over and over again right in Saul's front yard. And finally, David got flustered and decided he had to go. And without asking the Lord, he wound up leaving and going to the Philistines. Almost winds up having to fight, you know, either betray the Philistines or betray Israel in a battle. And you get the real distinct impression that David's not supposed to be there. So now, David, does the Lord have your attention? I mean, Jacob, now that Dinah is defiled, do I have your attention now? Right? Now that one of your sons has been eaten by lions, that's what Jacob thought. Do I have your attention now? You know what I'm saying? Verse 6. David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. And it's interesting that that first part is followed by, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. So, sometimes you're stuck, folks, where it sure would be nice if some of the brethren would come by and encourage you. But you know what? If none of them show up, you're going to have to encourage yourself. And everybody gets in that spot sometime or another. Okay? Verse 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee bring me hither the ephod. Now, the ephod's with David. God is not answering Saul by the ephod, by any means, by the breastplate, by Urim, by Thummim, by nothing. He ain't talking to Saul. He's talking to David. And David inquired at the Lord, verse 8, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Now, be easy to encourage yourself in the Lord after that speech, right? Now, don't worry, nobody's hurt. Just go get them. Just go take them. Okay, it's easy to encourage yourself. But here's the interesting thing. You realize this is the first time David has inquired at the Lord. It's a type of a non-praying Christian or a Christian that won't go to his Bible and read and find out what the Lord said to him that day. You realize this is the first time David has gone back to the ephod and inquired of the Lord since chapter 23. Now, you're in chapter 30, okay? He inquired of the Lord in chapter 23 about this, the Kenites, the or was it the Kenites, Keilah. He says, they're going to turn us over. He says, Lord, say, yep, they're going to turn you over. You better leave. And that was the last time he inquired of the Lord. Since that time, he undertook to kill Nabal, and Abigail just barely stopped him. Since that time, he took Abigail to wife, and he shouldn't have done that, right? Right? Okay, you're not to multiply wives unto yourself, even the Old Testament, right? A king's not supposed to multiply wives to himself. He already has one, but he took Abigail anyway. He departed from Israel and went back to Achish, back into the land of the Philistines, and now he's ready to either betray Israel in battle or betray Achish in battle. All those events take place. David's not inquiring of the Lord. He's not praying, and he's not reading the Bible. God's not speaking to him. Well, verse 8, David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. I mean, they have traveled with the Philistines north through at least 3 or 4 days. They've had a 3-day travel coming back to Ziklag, find everything gone. They cry their eyes out, low on strength anyway, and now they have to go chase the Amalekites. So by the time they get to the Besor, a third of the number is just too shot to go any further. Verse 11, they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread. He did eat, and they made him drink water. They gave him a piece of a cake of figs and 2 clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and 3 nights. And David said unto him, to whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me, because 3 days agone I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south, the Cherethites, and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah. He probably is not aware of who he's talking to. And upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Yeah, that was this guy's city, with his wives in it. Verse 15, and David said to him, canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, swear unto me, and again, not by gods, not by Baal, not by Ashtoreth, but by God. The heathen know all about God. I mean, those folks had lived within a stone's throw of Israel for a long time. They knew about the God of Israel. They didn't forsake their own gods, but they feared the God of Israel. Swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. So whatever you do, just don't turn me over back over to the Amalekite. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread upon all the earth, eating and drinking. and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. He whooped up on them for over 24 hours in pursuit. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. Wasn't it Prince that had that thing about, you know, partying like it was 1999 or some such thing like that? I'm not exactly a Prince fan, you might guess. But he had some sort of song like that, you know. And looking at, the idea of the second coming of Christ. And he was going to party down until Christ came again. Well, here you have the world having a party, and then down comes David. I'm telling you, folks, one day the Lord's going to ruin the world's party. Verse 18. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and herds, and the herds, which they drove before those other cattle, and said, "This is David's spoil." And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Bezor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. And this is kind of interesting. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial. So David's got some of those too. Well, there's some of those in every crowd. Men of Belial, right? In this case, men of Belial are pretty merciless, greedy, selfish fellows who, since they were strong enough to go, that they think they get to keep everything. Of those that went with David, verse 22, and said, "Because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." And David then said, "David, ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us under our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike." Now think about these guys that were that stayed behind. You know, these were not freeloaders. You know, these guys, first of all, they had traveled and fought with David all along anyway. It said back there that they were too weak to go on. Listen, their wives and children are up there in that, you know, in that entourage with the Amalekites. They want to go recover their, you know, this is not somebody trying to find an excuse to stay home. I mean, they want to go. They are too weak to go. And, you know, they stayed by the stuff. That is, you know, they didn't sit around and just watch TV and eat nachos while, you know, David and these guys were out fighting. I mean, they stayed by the stuff that they had and were right there where David left them, you know, when they came back through for him. And, you know, one of the things you get from that is what matters, folks, is where the Lord wants you. And not everybody is going to go to the mission field. Everybody should probably consider going to the mission field, but not everybody's going to be able to go. Somebody has to stay back, and somebody has to, you know, make some money and tithe the money and support a missionary and those sort of things, right? Okay, now I'm not really sure if that's quite the same as you know, staying by the stuff and that sort of thing, but that's the way it's preached, and that's fair. I mean, those guys at the Brook Besor, you know, they had their own things they had to take care of, and it's not like they were unwilling to go. They were too weak to go. They could not go. And that ought to be your mindset. I mean, if you are too weak and just cannot do something, then try to do something else. But, the promise is that if you are where you're supposed to be and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, and everybody serves the Lord wherever they are, okay, then you get rewarded as staying by the stuff as though somebody, just as if you went. Remember the, you remember in Matthew, you remember the workers that went in, you know, at the 11th hour, and they got paid the same thing as the workers that were there at the first hour? There's some great lessons in there, folks. Verse 25. You know what the thing about that is? I mean, the Lord was just good and generous with those 11th hour workers. Well, David was very generous with these folks, right? I mean, you know, God's complaint was, you know, you give me a hard time because I am good. I can do what I want to with my own. I told you that what was right I'd give you, and I'm giving you what's right. I mean, it's your work for 12 hours worth a penny. I'm just giving them extra. Now, are you mad at me because I'm good? Just because you didn't get the blessing? Well, I mean, David's in the same spot here. Verse 25. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. And so, you know, like I said, David is not really interested in being big buddies with the Philistines. You know, he's still cultivating friends in Judah. Verse 27, to them which were in Bethel, and to them which were in south Ramoth, and to them which were in Jatir, to them which were in Aroer, and to them which were in Siphmoth, and to them which were in Eshtemoa, to them which were in Rachel, to them which were in the cities of the Jeremelites, to them which were in the cities of the Kenites, to them which were in Hormah, to them which were in Korashan, to them which were in Aphek, to them which were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to haunt. You say, why did the Lord put all those towns in there? We don't even know where all those are. Just so you know that what you do, the Lord's keeping up with it. He knows where you put your stuff. Any questions or comments? Bryce? Yeah. Well, we're talking about monarchs here. A king gets to do what he wants to. And who's going to say anything, right? Oh. Yeah. Well, it's kind of like those, you know, mafia morals. You know, each bunch of criminals have their own moral code. You know, there are things they won't cross, but you know what I'm saying? Weird. Anything else? Okay. Pretty easy to get along with. Let's turn to number 410 before we go here tonight. Remember the picnic on Sunday? If you have any questions, you can give us a call. But pretty simple, pretty straightforward stuff. Number 410. Thank you. appreciate you being here tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for recording some things in the life of a man that really the world considers to not even be much of a historical truth anymore. And Father, yet you give us insights into life all the way up here in the 21st century by merely looking at David's life and a hundred other lives in the scriptures. Father, thank you for the eternal light of the Word of God. Thank you for the Spirit of truth that dwells in those of us that are saved. We pray you'll continue to help us to follow that light. We're thankful for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.